Good morning, C3. Good morning. Just trying to have some continuity with David, who does that from time to time, right? Poor guy's not even here and throwing him under the bus. Well, I am glad to see you all. My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders, one of the pastors of the church, and I'm supposed to be on sabbatical. Did you know that? This is what sabbatical looks like. Well, why am I here? Well, anyone here remember David Letterman, an old late-night talk show host? Okay, he used to do his top 10 list, right? So I propose the top three reasons, not 10, I don't have time for 10, top three reasons why I paused my sabbatical to be with you this Sunday. Number three, after binge-watching 300 episodes of Blue Bloods, I started having nightmares of being a police officer in New York City, so that was not good. I needed to get away from that. Thank you. Number two, it turns out the all-you-can-eat shrimp buffet actually has a limit. And I found it. And I might be legally banned from Red Lobster now. Number one, on a serious note, many of you know our church has experienced a rough patch recently regarding staff transitions. And because the elders love you and love our lead pastor, David, we thought it would be wise for me to just suspend my sabbatical, maybe for a week or so, come back, give David a break from preaching, and hopefully address you guys to bring God's word to bear on our situation as a church. So honestly, Amy and I, there's no other place we'd rather be here this morning. It's honestly been kind of hard to be away for a week. For a month so far, and I'm glad to be with you and to be in the book of Ephesians. So David's been walking us through Ephesians chapter 1, our glorious salvation in Christ, and Paul is going to continue that theme here in chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, please stand with me. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2. We're only going to do verses 1 through 5. This is on page 976 of the Bibles in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. You can have a seat and let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us, and we can see here in the scriptures the absolute astonishing thing that you have done for us. Father, we pray that as your word is preached and as these verses are considered, that your word would do exactly what it always does, that it would go forth with power, that it would stir up affections and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it would convict and change and make us more like Jesus. We're desperate for that, and we need that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in Ephesians, of course, Paul has been talking about this great salvation, how God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. And here in chapter 2, Paul gives us a glimpse. He reminds us of from where we've come. You see, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Of course, this is past tense. Some theological traditions look at this word dead and they begin to bristle. They tend to think, well, maybe we're sick, injured, or dying. But dead? No way. Well, I think the word that he used here is pretty clear. We were dead in our transgressions. What does that mean? Well, if you keep reading in verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. And so Obviously, this world, it's a fallen world. It has rebelled against the Lord God and everything that he commanded us to do. And there's two ways to live. We can either live according to God's ways, or we can live according to our ways, according to the world's ways. There's two different belief systems, two different worldviews. And for those who are dead in their sins, who are living apart from Christ, they follow the world. And what does that mean? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it means they follow the desires of the flesh, the desires of their eyes, and the pride of life. And what else does that mean? Well, continuing in Ephesians 2, 2, they follow the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? It's got to be Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul talks about this, and it makes it clear that before we came to salvation in Christ, we were in the snare of the devil. We were captured by him to do his will. Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 and says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So Paul wants us to remember from where we've come from. We were carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. To be in the snare of the devil basically means we were passionate about pleasing one person, and that was us, ourselves. We were living for ourselves. We were living for our pleasures. We want our way. We don't want to listen to others. We don't want to submit to our boss or to some kind of authority or God. And we were by nature children of what? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. One of the clearest passages in the entire Bible stating the absolute need for every single individual to experience salvation in Christ. And we want to be crystal clear here. We are saved from whom? Saved from ourselves and our own flesh? To some degree, but that's not the main point here. Are we saved from Satan? Well, he's certainly in this context. But ultimately, I don't think that's the best answer. From whom are we saved? From the one who can pour out wrath on us. We're saved from God. We're saved from the wrath that he rightly pours out on the sons of disobedience, the rebellious, which that's who we were once upon a time. God is holy. He is good. He is just. His loving kindness and his justice come together in perfection. And therefore, he must punish sin. He must punish wrongdoers. So, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Do you feel positive, built up, and encouraged? Welcome to C3. It's hopeless. From a human perspective, it's absolutely hopeless. But it does explain our world, doesn't it? Yeah. It does explain the brokenness, the hurt, the betrayal, the violence, the war, the stealing, the unfaithfulness, the abandonment, everything that we experience as humans. This is the problem. And so for those who are dead in their sins, what can you do for them? What can you do for people who are under the wrath of God? Exhort them, try harder, do better. Resist sin, resist temptation. Associate with better people. Get yourself to church. Well, some of these might be good practices. They might be a part of the solution, but ultimately, none of them will provide what is necessary for the dead person. What does a spiritually dead person need? Life. And what does the Bible have to say? Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. But God. Two of the most important words in the whole Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that Welsh preacher, so many years ago said these two words, but God in and of themselves contain the whole of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we should be constantly preaching these words to ourselves. In our discouragements, our disappointments, our fears, anxieties, our frustrations, but God. God, my work situation is not what I want, but God. My marriage is not where I want it to be. My kids are not going the direction that I hoped that they would go, but God. God, I've given in to that old frustrating sin once again. But God. There's hope. But God. What do we learn about God? Keep going in verse 4. Being rich in mercy. Oh, I love this word mercy. I think to some degree, Paul uses the word mercy to summarize God's activity in Romans chapter 1 through 11. Because he starts chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, in view of God's what? Mercy. Mercy is how you can explain Romans 1 through 11. It's the word that Paul chose right here. God is rich in mercy. A Greek dictionary would say this embraces loving kindness in general, as well as the concept of pity. Or compassion. In Luke chapter 10, you've got the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan acted in mercy. He showed mercy to the one who fell among the robbers. And so in our hopeless, dead, rebellious state, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, our trespasses. So once again, there's nothing that you and I contributed to our salvation, nothing except for what? The sin from which we needed to be redeemed. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. There it is, the solution to our hopeless condition. This is the theological concept of regeneration, or being born again. Wayne Grudem defines regeneration as a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Now, what's shocking to some is that this element of our salvation, if you look at salvation in an orderly manner, regeneration, or being born again, logically precedes faith. You'll get to faith in chapter 2, verse 8. But right here, you've got a spiritually dead person. And what can dead people do? They can pretty much lie there. If you're looking at a corpse and you're yelling at it, believe, have faith, they're not going to respond much, are they? And so the first thing that has to happen is through the Holy Spirit, God, who is rich in mercy, comes and regenerates us. He causes us to be born again. He gives us spiritual life so that in our hearts, we can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We've got to have God work in order to do that. What's vitally important for us to see in this passage, and this is somewhat repeat, but I think it's important, is that we were passive in this aspect of our salvation. God took the initiative. God sovereignly, monergistically acted to bring us to spiritual life. Thus, Paul's next phrase at the end of verse 5, for by grace you have been saved. It's of grace. It's a gift. Unmerited, undeserved, wholly initiated by the mercy and the love of God. Now, I want us to, up here on the board, think about some of the analogies that the Bible uses for salvation found all throughout the scriptures, which are similar to this. The first one, a baby does not decide to be born, right? The baby had no part in that decision. Yet, it's still born. We had no decision or role to play in our regeneration, in being born again. Adopted children do not decide that they will be adopted. They're passive in the whole endeavor. Yet, God adopts us. Dead people do not decide to make themselves resurrect. Lazarus was not in the tomb, kind of debating, do I come out or not? It's kind of nice in here, free from all that drama outside there. Lazarus had no input into the decision. He heard the words, Lazarus, come forth, and it was decided. Created things do not decide that they will be created, yet they exist because of the Creator. And finally, blind people cannot restore their own sight. They rely wholly on another. This, C3, this is the key to godliness and to Christ-likeness. Joy and gratitude flowing from God's gracious work to save us, to regenerate us, and to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. Problem solved. Perfection has arrived. We have no more problems. Amen? Okay. If you'll buy that, I've got some oceanfront property for you in Arizona. Obviously, we have been saved. We have been justified. Spiritual death has been eradicated. Life has come. We have the hope and certainty of eternal life. But that doesn't mean the rest of our days on earth will be a walk in the park. In fact, Paul mainly uses the second half of this letter to the Ephesians to unpack how our salvation, how our regeneration should impact the way that we live. And in chapter 2, verse 5, I want to take another quick look at that verse. Paul includes one word that unpacks the theme of unity, which tends to pervade this letter, as well as just about every other letter that he has written in our Bible, where he says in 2:5, God made us alive together with Christ. I want to focus on that idea, together. That he has saved us and he has put us into the body of Christ and that we are here together. I want to take a quick glance at some verses later in chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 4 to preview this togetherness that Paul thinks that our new birth should produce in our lives and continue to have God's word speak to us as a church here at C3. And so what's our response to this glorious rescue and initiated salvation of God? What's our response? Well, we finally get a command in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, what, church? Remember. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Many of us have been Christians for a while. I know I became a Christian when I was 17, 35 years ago. It's almost hard for me to remember what it was like to be a non-Christian. But it's important to remember. Non-Christians, they don't have a sense of security or safety or peace about death. Death is the ultimate enemy. It is the one who steals everything. It is fearful and is dreadful. As believers, we are set free from that fear of slavery, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. Why? Because we know the one in whom we have believed. We know that he has saved us, that he has regenerated us, that he has delivered us away from the wrath of God, and we now have peace with God. And so, to remember what life was like before Christ, where we tried to find satisfaction in our jobs, in money, maybe in marriage, or in our hobbies. You remember that? We tried to find satisfaction in those things because outside of that, there just wasn't really any purpose for living. And once those things didn't satisfy, then what? Well, God has saved us. And he wants us to remember the hopelessness that was before and the great salvation that he has for us now. When we remember the transformation from death to life, then we can have hope and encouragement as we meditate on God's transformative work in our lives. We have been forgiven. We have been changed. He continues to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And we now have hope for peace. We already have peace with God and peace with one another because, look at chapter 2, verse 14. He himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's he talking about? Made us both one. Well, let me just kind of alert you to the fact or remind you of the fact. Churches have always struggled to get along. This is not a 21st century problem. It happened in just about every epistle, and including the church in Ephesus. Why? Because they were trying to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one family. Now, that may not mean much to you, but compared to some of the tensions that we experience here in America, maybe with different racial divisions or ethnic divisions or socioeconomic divisions, man, what we're experiencing today is a walk in the park. It's a piece of cake compared to bringing Jews and Gentiles together in love. That was hard work back then. Churches have always struggled to get along. Many of you know that I served in East Asia for a long time as a missionary. And I would teach these ecclesiology classes, the doctrine of the church. And as I would teach through kind of what the church is, how the church is to operate, I just remember so clearly a couple of the brothers raising their hands and say, Brad, like we hope one day that our church here in Asia will be mature and holy and godly like the church in America. But we're not there yet. And I said, well, brother, I don't know if I should share this or not, but I'm going to share it just to comfort you. We don't have it all figured out. Churches have always struggled to some degree to get along. Why? Well, because of the now, not yet, right? We've been saved, but we're still sinners. We still battle with the flesh. We still battle with selfishness. We still have our own struggles that we've yet to overcome. We're blind. We can be limited in many ways. Not only that, but church conflict and division, I believe, is one of Satan's core strategies. And that's not just kind of flippantly thrown out there. I think it comes straight from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, if you remember, we went through this book a few years ago. In chapter 5, there was a man who was engaged in sexual immorality and who was not repentant at all. He was flaunting it before the church. And the church responded by doing what? Look at the freedom we have in Christ. We can do whatever we want and be forgiven. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. And Paul called on the church to confront him, to rebuke him, and to call him to repentance. And if he didn't repent, then to excommunicate him, to kick him out of the church, out of love, until the time that he repents and then comes back with a humble, submissive heart to God. Well, to the best that we can tell, the church followed Paul's instructions and they did put him out because he would not repent. But then we get to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter, if we can go to the next slide, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there with me in your Bibles, verses 6 through 11. In this Bible in front of you, it should be page 964. Second Corinthians chapter 2, maybe we'll start with verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. What's going on here? I think it's pretty clear that the man was disciplined, his heart was broken, he was convicted by the Spirit, and he repented, and he came back to the church, said, I want back in. I miss you guys, I miss God, I missed worshiping, I want to be a part of the church again. And the majority said, no, you had your chance, we're done with you. And Paul is saying, that's not right either. The punishment by the majority is sufficient. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him. Welcome him back in. He is a repentant sinner. He has proven himself to be truly regenerate. Skipping down to verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So that, this is what I want you to pay attention to, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Right. Satan has a design, yes, a strategy, yes. And his strategy is to cause conflict, yes, and division in the body of Christ. Yes. So I want to just explicitly say what Paul is saying here. In conflict, whether it be from a married couple or maybe in a church, Satan is the true enemy, amen, not each other.
That's right.
In marriage counseling, we emphasize this all the time. It's not uncommon for a couple to come in and they've had 15 years of just brokenness and hurt and tension and bitterness. And of course, you know, you've got maybe the wife who's like, I'm not even sure he's a believer, and it's your job, counselor, to fix him. And I'm like, how much am I getting paid for this? Not enough. And the husband also said, you know, I don't trust her, and she's going to take all the money and the finances, and she's going to bankrupt me, and she's going to do all this, and you need to fix her. You need to set her straight. Whose side are you on, counselor? We're Team Jesus, and we're on the side of the marriage. We're on the side of reconciliation. The husband's not the enemy, nor is the wife. Satan. Satan is the enemy. And even when you get to a church context where there's conflict, the enemy is not the church member who disagrees with me or with you. Generally speaking, they are a precious brother and sister in Christ. The goal is through humble dialogue to come to a place of agreement and unity. And even when we can't agree, even there's a sharp disagreement at the end, like Paul and Barnabas had at the end of Acts 15, we go our separate ways, but that still doesn't mean we're on different teams.
Right.
It just means we're going to be serving in a different location. Yeah. We're still a part of God's family. Many moons ago, I was a youth pastor, back when I had lots of hair, and I was a lot of fun. I was trying my best to be a faithful, loving youth pastor. And there was a guy who used to be a part of the church and moved back to the church and heard all these rumors that I was destroying the youth group. An older man, twice my age almost, and who decided he wanted to volunteer. He wanted to work with me so that he could be a part of the solution, not the problem. But his solution was to fix me. And I just wish he would have asked. Like, my wife's been trying to fix me for 25 years. It's not possible, people. It's not going to work. But he tried. And after working with him for a year or so and having some discussions and having some conflict, we were meeting one-on-one. It was not working out. He never accused me of specific sin. It was always 10,000-foot broad accusations of, you don't love the kids. Your work ethic. You have a lack of skills, theology, training, aptitude, all of these broad things that he really struggled to have. Not that I was perfect. Good grief. I was 26, 27 years old. I needed a wife so bad it wasn't even funny. But the big picture, was I harming the church through my pastoral leadership? Well, he brought it to the elders, and the elders heard him out, and they disagreed with him. And they basically said, it's time for you to make a decision. We're standing behind Brad. We want you to rally around him and come behind him and start supporting him. Or maybe it's time for you to find a new church. The decision is yours. So what do you think he did, church? Did he change his mind? Did he repent? Did he ask for forgiveness and tell me he was terribly mistaken? He did not. He did not. He left the church. Now, what's interesting is he left the church, but he didn't leave the city. And he was still tightly connected to many people in our church because he taught at the local Christian high school. And so I would see him at these high school events or citywide church events or denominational events, or sometimes I just see him in the grocery store. Now, how do you respond in that situation where you've been deeply hurt? Like the things that he said dug in my heart in a way that maybe few people have hurt me in that way, questioning my character and my motives. When I see him, do I give him a glare? Do I pretend like I didn't see him? Do I hold a grudge, treat him like the enemy? Oh, so tempting, so tempting. And it seems so satisfying at the moment, but it's so wrong, unbiblical, selfish, self-promoting. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is our peace. And God brought to mind 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 at that time, where Paul told Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Well, thanks, Paul. Thanks a lot for that. It's exactly what I wanted to hear. And so here's how I was counseled to respond to the situation. This is what I tried to do to the best of my ability. Four things. Number one, I just started off by acknowledging we're both brothers. Like, he can't stand me. He doesn't think I ought to be a pastor, but he's still a brother. I'm going to see him in heaven. Yeah. Am I going to give him the cold shoulder up there? Hey, come here. We're going to go before Jesus. You remember that little conflict we had back in Colorado Springs? I want you to hear what Jesus has to say. He's not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. We went our separate ways. He's a brother that I'll be with forever in heaven. I need to get over my hurt. Number two. Pursue a clear conscience on my part. So as I think through the conflict and the problems that we've had, I need to do some heart work. I need to find out if there's a log in my eye. Is there anything that I've done that I need to confess as sin to God and to him? To humble myself and say, I did. I blew it here. This is the hard part, not requiring anything of him. What he does with his actions and his words and maybe his sin is between him and God. That's not my prerogative. My goal is to please God. And if I have hurt my brother or sinned against my brother in some way, shape, or form, I need to confess that to God and to him. And by doing so, I go home with a what? A clear conscience. That's a beautiful thing. Study that phrase, clear conscience, in the New Testament. It's a big emphasis that Paul has. Acknowledge we're both brothers. Pursue a clear conscience. And three, forgiving him in my heart and letting it go. Now, I don't extend or verbalize forgiveness because he hasn't asked for it. And maybe some other time we can go into this doctrine in more detail, but until he does repent of his sin and ask me for forgiveness, there's no true reconciliation. But if I can forgive him in my heart, I have begun the process of doing what? Of reconciling and making peace with him. Yeah. Now, that's not easy to do. But if you have been forgiven by Christ, you can do it.
That's right.
And you have to do it.
Yeah.
It's not an option. So forgiving him in my heart and then being patient while God works a peace in my heart from that decision to forgive. And I will just confess to you, it took years. I thought about this guy, obviously, these thoughts would just come at the most random times, and they would come quite frequently. And I was angry, and I was frustrated, and I was turning it over in my head. And it steadily declined over the years. It probably took 6 or 7 years for me to be at perfect peace with this guy. I feel like I am at perfect peace with him. And if he sat down in this church, I would give him a hug, and I would do my best to care for him. But that was not easy early on. Acknowledge we're both brothers, pursue a clear conscience, forgiving him in my heart, and then finally, when I actually do see him in person, rely upon the Holy Spirit to give me the fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He's a brother. I'm going to spend all of eternity with him. Christ is our peace, even in places of sharp disagreement and conflict. And I think if we touch on Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, we can actually see Paul kind of develop this just a little bit further. So back to Ephesians chapter 4 now, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see any repetition there? Any repetition? One. We are in one body. In verse 3, Paul calls us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if I can be a little bit nitpicky for a second, I'm going to ask you, please don't pray for the church to be unified. Why? Because we're already unified. You're asking God to do what he's already done. This is important. It's not just being nitpicky. I think it's a fundamental core belief which directs our behavior. We are not called to pray for unity. We are called to pray that we would be eager to maintain the unity that we already have in Christ. We're already one family. And so the question is, how eager are you this morning? How passionate are you about maintaining the unity of the body of Christ? And so Paul goes on, specifically, what does that mean, Paul? Well, back to chapter 4, verse 2, he says, with all humility, gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing. That's a great word. Do you use that very often? To bear with one another. Another translation will say to forbear with one another. What does that mean? Well, just to give you some context, this Greek word, in Matthew 17:17, Jesus gets frustrated, I think for lack of a better term, because his disciples could not cast out the demon from the boy. And Jesus says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? That's the same word. You and I are called to bear with one another. We are called to put up with one another. How's that for romance? I'm called to put up with you. Like, that's why I'm here. Bearing with one another. Paul, really? That's your standard? That's your goal? That's your command? I think Paul's realistic. The Bible's realistic, isn't it? It reminds me of Paul David Tripp. He wrote a book on marriage. It was titled, What Did You Expect? You married a sinner. What did you expect? You joined a church full of sinners. What did you expect? Put up with one another. Forbear with one another. And how do you do it? In love.
Yes.
So the way that Christians bear with one another and handle conflict and do life together, it must look different than the world.
Yeah.
It has to be different from the world. It's only in this way that God will display his manifold wisdom of the church, through the church to the world, Ephesians 3:10 says. We are to bear with one another in love. Oh, so much could be said here. I don't have time to go into a ton of detail. I think one verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, love bears all things,
yes,
believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never what? It never fails. It never ends. Boy, when people begin to get angry and frustrated, they begin to believe the worst about one another, especially in marriage. But what does it mean to believe all things, to bear all things, to hope all things? I think it means to believe the best about one another. It's about being charitable in our judgments, in our assumptions, in our evaluations. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't have time to go through it today, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul breaks the news to us that actually you're not God and you can't see other people's motives.
Right.
So don't judge other people's motives.
Right.
You don't know them. In fact, Paul says, I don't even know my own motives sometimes. That's how limited I can be.
Yeah.
Only God knows the motives of our hearts.
Right.
So stop judging motives.
Yeah.
Believe the best.
Yes.
Assume the best.
Yeah.
With all humility.
Yes.
In addition to remembering that you were, of course, dead in your sins and that God saved you, you need to remember you're still in progress. God is still sanctifying you. Yes, you do contribute to the problem in your marriage, in your church, wherever you go. Gentleness. Commenting on 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of an elder, Tim Challies, I thought, wrote a wonderful article. It's online. You can find it. I've put a quote here from it. He said, the elder, and therefore every mature Christian, must be gentle, able to control his temper and his response to others when he's attacked, maligned, and finds himself in a tense or difficult situation. He is marked at all times by patience, tenderness, and a sweet spirit. Negatively, he must not lose control either physically or verbally. To be gentle is to be tender, humble, and fair, to know what posture and response is fitting for any occasion. It indicates a graciousness, a desire to extend mercy to others. Wow. That's a standard right there. That's a standard worth pursuing because I believe it's biblical. On the next slide, he quotes John Piper, who says, this gentleness is the opposite of pugnacious or belligerent. He should not be harsh or mean-spirited. He should be inclined to tenderness and resort to toughness only when the circumstances commend this form of love. His words should not be acid or divisive, but helpful and encouraging. What a standard. And I want to repeat one phrase that just kind of grabbed hold of me these past few months, where Tim Challies says, negatively, he must not lose control either physically or verbally. There's a proverb, Proverbs 16:32. Now, I love our men, our people, men and women who served in the armed forces, who see action, who are out there in the line of fire, who are taking cities and doing good and protecting our country. Obviously, we honor them and we love them, and what they do is courageous and it's awesome. But even more awesome than that, so says the word of God, is Proverbs 16:32, where it says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You want to know true power? You want to know true strength and true courage? Rule your spirit. Let the Holy Spirit come and take control of your heart so that when you speak, you are emitting the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and the like. Paul's call to us is to pursue with eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in gentleness and with patience. Paul is really quite clear, isn't he? It's a high standard that he's called us to. And today I've labored to unpack his teaching, his exhortation to the Ephesians that we were hopelessly dead in our sins, but in this state, God made us alive together in Christ. And by his grace, we have been saved. And as we have received grace and mercy from our loving God, so we are to extend it to one another. That's how we can forbear with one another in love. Now we have power. We have power to change, be like Jesus, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have received. One last pastoral note before we move to communion. In highlighting our togetherness in Christ due to this new birth, this call to unity, this call to be eager to maintain the unity that we have in the Holy Spirit, this is not code for get with the program, stop asking questions, follow blindly, do what I say. Now, some of you moms love to use that. I know that. And you deserve to sometimes. It doesn't work very well when they get to be teenagers, but younger is probably good. Preserving unity is hard work. It takes conversations. It takes wisdom. It takes listening. It takes respecting. All these things we're not naturally good at, right? Especially when emotions are running high. And so this morning, more than anything, more than trying to solve any specific conflict problem, my aim has been to highlight the clear biblical command to preserve unity and the specific virtues that must characterize God's people as they do so. That's what I think is black and white in these verses and what I want to inform our church today. And as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to communion and we respond to the message that we've heard, the Lord's table is a sacrament for believers, for all those who have trusted in Christ. And I just want to quickly insert, if you're here with us this morning and maybe you're new to church or you really don't know a lot of what I've been talking about, I want to make it very clear that the gospel is the message of God to you, that although we have fallen short of his standard, that we have sinned and that we are under his wrath, there's hope. There's good news for all who will run to Christ, who will trust in him and his death on the cross in our place. That if you believe in him, you will be forgiven of your sins and you will receive the gift of eternal life. You'll become a part of his family. That's God's call to you. And so if you've never done that before, then this communion is not quite for you. We want you to think long and hard, and we want you to put your faith in Christ. And if you want to talk to someone about that afterwards, talk to the person who brought you, or you can come talk to me afterwards. But for those of us who know the Lord, who have been believers, who have been walking with him, we are to come and to partake of communion, to take the bread and to dip it into the cup and take it to our mouth. We are commanded to do so in a way that's worshipful and in a way that's worthy of the calling we have received. Now, what does that mean? Well, the context, of course, comes from 1 Corinthians 11. And from that passage, do you remember what the primary sin Paul was warning them about? It wasn't immorality. It wasn't idol worship. The primary sin that they were wrestling with was division, lack of unity, a lack of love for each other. That was the essence of taking communion in an unworthy manner. Why? Because the Lord's table not only powerfully illustrates our union and unity with Christ, but also our unity with one another. And so my appeal to all of us this morning is, if you're walking with a clear conscience, if you're eager to maintain the unity we have in Christ, then let's come rejoice in the grace of God. Let's take communion and let's worship. Rest in him, rest in our salvation, and thank him for the body of believers that he has put around us. And if you go to the Lord this morning in introspection and your conscience is not clear, well, then confess your sin to him. He's rich in mercy, willing to forgive, abounding in loving kindness. Then after your confession, come and take communion. And then whatever you need to do to make things right, go make it right. Let's pray. Father, how can we begin to thank you for what you've done for us? Your salvation is so marvelous. It's so undeserved. It's so filled with grace and mercy. We should be awestruck and we should be grateful. And so, Father, renew an affection in our hearts for you. Help us to remember what it was like to be apart from you, and help us to just rejoice in our salvation this morning. And Father, this is your church, and we pray that you would protect it, that you would guide it, that you would protect it from the evil one and all of his schemes and all of his plans and all of his desires. That, Father, you would enable us to bear with one another in love, to show patience, kindness, and gentleness. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.